Last week, we opened chapter 12. We're going to finish it up here this week. And we opened up the chapter with this showing of absolute amazing love. I mean, amazing is probably an understatement in describing Mary's breaking of the alabaster flask of oil. She broke it over the feet of Jesus. She took her hair down and she proceeded to wipe his feet with her hair. Mary, as we looked at last week, was exhibiting this amazing love, this unrestrained love, this devotion to Jesus that went way beyond personal cost and way beyond concern for the opinion of others. Mary, she didn't care. She was worshiping and adoring her Savior publicly in a way that was undeniable. When she did this, she broke, as we looked at last week, she broke every cultural and traditional taboo that there could possibly be. First off, she was up at the table with the men. Women never did that. That was just not allowed. You didn't come up to the table and interact with the men. Secondly, she took her hair down. Any respectable woman would never take her hair down in public. It just didn't send a good message. Mary didn't care. She not only took her hair down, but she wiped the feet of Jesus with it. And we looked last week at ourselves as we read the account of Mary, and we asked ourselves the question, is our love for him considered extravagant? Is our love for him considered daring? If somebody looked at the love you exhibit for Jesus, would they say, wow, that's a little intense? That's a little out of cultural and traditional bounds. That's a little out of the box, so to speak. That's a little over the top. They're a fanatic. They're a Jesus fanatic. We looked at King David's acting the same way. He called it undignified worship back in 2 Samuel chapter 6, where he said, I will be even more undignified than this. He was dancing before the Lord, very unkingly. And he said, I will be humble in my own sight. He didn't care. Mary broke this flask. She didn't care. And the aroma was amazing. The aroma of not just this expensive perfume that was now poured over the feet of Jesus, but the aroma permeated all the way into the extravagant love that was being displayed. This extravagant love aroma filled the environment. It was so pure. It was so lovely. It was an amazing, amazing display that we saw from Mary. It was so rich. It was so good. And again, just questions for our own heart. Are the places we go filled with Christ's fragrance because of us? Do they know that we've been with Jesus after they've been around us? And as we ended last week, Jesus was laying out this paradoxical truth. We went through verse 26. Let's just reread 25 and 26. Jesus said, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. And so it was, we looked at the Christian life as being quite the paradox. It really is. God takes the way we see things and just flips it upside down. To us, to the world, apart from Christ, these things just don't make sense a lot of times, right? To keep, we must give. What does that mean? To be great, we must serve. What does that mean? To live, we must die. What does that mean? It means priority. These are a set of priorities that are being laid out to us through the lens of God's truth. But these are priority mind twisters because, again, by sight, by logic, by feeling, by emotion, they don't make sense a lot of times. But true followers of Jesus, they must have their priorities in order. We have to, gang. If they choose to love their own lives more than their master, then they're going to lose the very life that they seek to maintain. And that's pretty much what Jesus is saying here. True disciples must be willing to suffer. True disciples must be willing to experience rejection. Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. Don't be surprised at the fiery trials that come your way. I mean, that's even unto death if need be. Okay? And when we really cut through the smoke and start asking ourselves, would we defend our faith to the death like is being done 100,000 times a year by faithful believers around the world all the way to death? Would we do that? We have to be those that will. We pray to God that that never becomes a reality in our lives, but you don't know. I'm so grateful for God's word that says, you know, don't be afraid of the one here who can hurt you. Be afraid of the one who has eternal control over your destiny, you know. And so how much in our lives do we ever compromise to avoid rejection? You know, this isn't easy. It isn't easy to be persecuted for his name's sake, even though we know blessed are we when that happens. To serve and to follow Jesus, it means making radical lifestyle changes. What about your goals? What about your interests? What about your hobbies? Career choices, perhaps. Habits. To follow Jesus means going the way he went. We're little Jesuses, not the way of earthly power and earthly honor, but the way of humility and death. That's the way Jesus went, humbly to the end. Everything Jesus did was for God's glory, everything he did. And when we choose to follow him, we have to live for God's glory alone. These are tough, tough words. We know, because when the rubber meets the road, it ain't easy. This ain't easy. I mean, this doesn't mean that we can have no fun or no joy or no security in our lives, but rather it means simply all we do is for God's glory alone. And may the Lord speak to us on that. You know, I mean, we mentioned just for a moment last week the song Reckless Love and, you know, how that word reckless, is God's love reckless? And how many people in the body of Christ are having such a hard time singing that song. They can't get their mind or their heart around God's love being reckless. But, you know, there's so many songs that are like that. You know, my counsel to somebody that wrestles with songs is to change the word or words to something that you can sing. You know, a big one for me is Amazing Love. I've struggled with that for years and years because there's a part in that song that says, in all I do, I honor you. I can't sing that because, you know, I'm talking to him. I'm stating, I'm declaring, God, in all I do, I honor you. I don't. I don't honor him in all I do. And so I have trouble with that song. Everybody's got personal convictions and areas that they're going to struggle with. So I changed the word, you know, in all I do, I'll give my absolute best to honor you. You know, and that's what I sing to myself so my neighbor can't hear me, so I don't toss them all up. But anyways, you get what I'm saying. It's hard. And all we do, our lives, the goal of our lives needs to be to honor him. And that's a filter that we can run decisions and words and all kinds of things in our life through. Is this honoring to God? Is what I'm going to say now, is what I'm thinking now, is what I'm doing now, is this honoring to God? And this is a filter that we can use as a gauge to measure whether we're in bounds or out of bounds as far as his will, being in his perfect will. So anyway, getting back to our timeline here. At this point in the timeline, Jesus is preoccupied now with one thing, right? His death. He is on a tunnel vision mission now. We're in his last week. We have the triumphal entry that we took a look at. So that's the Sunday before the cross. So now we're in Jesus' final week here on earth. And from verses 23 to verse 50, at his last public teaching, Jesus concentrates on four major themes. four major themes. The first one, the cross is imminent because now it's only 4 days away. Verses 23 to 28 deals with that. The second one, the pain is great. Verse 27 takes a look at that theme. The third theme is that the need is urgent. There's an urgent need. Verses 35 and 36 we'll look at here today. And finally, the response to what takes place will be varied. We're going to see that in verse 37 and as well as verses 42 and 43. So, the cross. It's all about the cross at this point. I mean, it always has been, but it's really all about the cross now. We're in his final week. And the cross was his final words, and the cross was his final answer. The remainder of this chapter that we're in today is filled with radical truth that will illuminate for us the path that we are on looking as we look at this final week of our Lord and Savior, his life here on earth. So with all that said, I have titled today's message, Truth Lit Up. Truth lit up, the illumination, as Jesus will even declare, he is lit up. He's the light of the world, as we'll see here in a moment. So let's go ahead and pick it up. Verse 27 is where we'll start, and we'll go all the way to the end today. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." All right, let's pause there for a minute. Let's break this down. So Jesus, Jesus, he felt human emotions and concerns over what was about ready to transpire. And he's being honest with God. He's like, my heart is troubled. His heart was troubled. Because he's about ready to do something that is really going to count. It's going to count for all of eternity, right? For the multitudes that will come to faith in him. And with that, we see, everything which really counts really costs. Remember that as you're going through something in life that's extremely difficult for you. If it's something worthwhile, it's going to cost you something. And Jesus here shows us in the ultimate way what this really means. This here goes beyond the physical and the emotional agony that awaited him. This was the result of, he's going to bear the weight of the sin of the entire world. Wow. As a sinless being. And then his fellowship, his communion with the Father is going to be broken for a period of time. Okay? Something we as believers will never experience. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. What Jesus went through, we really, truly can't fathom. I can't even fathom him bearing my sin versus all of yours and everybody else in the entire world. That's radical. That is absolutely radical. Yet we see here, while he contemplates praying to God for deliverance, right? He's like, Father, save me from this hour. He's being honest. He's asking, Father, get me out of this. We'll see the prayer again in the garden when he's sweating blood. If there's any way, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, thy will be done, not mine. He's already in that place right now. He's crying out for deliverance. And yet, while he prays for deliverance, he remains on the course toward what God had willed for him. Jesus knew what the Father's will was in his life, and he didn't deviate from that, yet he struggled. So encouraging, should be to all of us. Okay, we're going to struggle with this. Doing God's will is not easy. It's not easy. He's being honest with the Father. He didn't want this. He didn't want it. If there's any other way, please save me from this. But look where he lands. He lands in the words, for this purpose. For this purpose is the definition of calling. Okay, Jesus knew what he was called to. He knew it before he ever emptied himself in heaven and came down to this planet to do the work of the Father that he was sent to do. He lands at, for this purpose, his calling. Gang, we have to know our callings. Sometimes that's all you have to hold on to, is your calling. God called me to this. God told me to do this. And when things don't make sense and when you're wobbled, and sometimes you get so wobbled, you don't even know what's north, south, east, or west. I know I've been there, and all I know is what I know. God called me here. God told me to do this. I know that. I stand on that. And when things don't make sense, that's the strength that I can muster up from the inside. That's not going to be there any other way. And Jesus shows us here, for this purpose, I came to this hour. So he's crying out for deliverance, yet at the same time saying, I know this isn't going to happen. This is why I'm here, and what I'm going through is meant to be. He knows that. Wow. I've said before, without a goal, discipline is self-punishment, right? I mean, the goal. Jesus had a goal for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He knew. When he came down from that Mount of Transfiguration, he had his face set as flint towards that cross. He knew exactly what he would. He had that goal. And so whatever it was he was to go through from point A to point B, he was able to do, remembering the calling that his Father had given him in his life. And Jesus was saved not from the hour, but out of the hour. There was a saving that came. He never promises to get us out of the things that we're being sent into, but he does promise he'll be with us every step of the way, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego learned firsthand in the fiery flames, right? They're in the furnace, and the Son of Man is in there with them, and he's in there with you too. He never promises to get us around them, although sometimes he may, but he promises when we go through, he's right there with us, and we're going to get to the other side. He's going to get us to where he intends us to be. Jesus says here, Father, glorify your name. Oh, man, and again, church, that we would set the promotion of God's glory above any thought of ourselves. Okay? Man, may this be the master principle of our lives. Bring glory to your name, Lord, in all we do. And the question is this. Is what I'm watching on TV or movies, is what I'm listening to, is what I'm speaking, is what I'm planning, etc., etc., etc. Are these things doing this? Are they glorifying my Father? And maybe the Lord's speaking to you this morning. There's an area of your life that needs to get cut. You know, I mean, cut. The Bible says if your right hand causes you to sin, whack it off. You know, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Those are radical commands that we're given to do. But what is it in our life that perhaps needs to be cut off or plucked out, that we may glorify him in all that we say and do? Father, glorify your name. Just, and a little side note, I'll tell you guys, this is why I don't adorn my car with Christian bumper stickers and symbols, because, and Pastor Chuck said this out of Costa Mesa years ago, he didn't do it either because it's so easy. I mean, I don't mean to cut people off when I do it. There's blind spots on my car, for crying out loud. I don't do it on purpose, but I have a Jesus Loves You bumper sticker back there. There's just so many things that can turn into a bad witness, and it's different for everybody. There's people that have the big giant Jesus, the way, the truth, the life on there, and praise God, that's good. The word's got to get out, but my personal conviction is I don't want to, I want that one-on-one chance with them, all right? I'll wear it on my shirt. I'll do it in different ways. But something about having it on my car, with the drivers in Las Vegas, seems to me, although I am going to get my pro-life license plate, yes. So that's one way on the car to do it, amen. And by the way, get down to DMV and get your pro-life license plate, okay? Go to NevadaValuesLife.com for more information on that. All right, enough of that infomercial. Verse 29, therefore, the people who stood by and heard it, okay, this is the voice that thundered out of heaven or that came out of heaven. It was God's voice. The people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Well, that was thunder. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. So Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. See, this is cool here because God is speaking. God speaks and they don't understand. They don't discern his voice. They don't understand what's happening here. And that should be encouraging and give us somewhat of an understanding and a comfort in knowing that they won't either when we say God is speaking to us. You know, there's one thing I learned a long time ago. Unless it goes directly against God's word, if somebody comes up and tells me God told me, you know, I don't press in. I'm not going to sit and dissect it with them. You just don't mess with what God has told people to do. Many times they'll come up and say, God told me to, and it makes no sense. And in my head I'm going, are you serious? I mean, that is ridiculous. You know, and then they do it and it ends up being amazing. It's like, wow. You know, I learned a long time ago. Unless it goes just in direct conflict, you know, God told me to live with him or her. We don't have to get married. You know, we can do this, whatever. You know, that kind of stuff. No, I'm going to question God's voice in their life. But, you know, just not jumping in because, you know, we won't understand how God, I don't understand how God talks to you all the time. You don't understand how God talks to me. It's a personal, it's a relationship that we have. And the bottom line is this, it doesn't really matter whether others understand or not. It doesn't negate God's communication to you or me. What other people think they hear or think they know or want to rule upon doesn't matter. It's between us and God. Hearing God's voice can be tough. You know, he speaks to us in that little, still, small voice. Boy, that's a hard one to describe to people. Sometimes you get an audible, very seldom. Very few people hear an audible of God's voice. You know, he speaks in circumstances. He speaks through other people. You just have to have spiritual understanding and pray for that to be able to discern what God is saying to you. He speaks to us in creation. He speaks to us, obviously, most vividly and personally and powerfully right here, right in his word. I've always said, man, it would sure be easier. Remember back in the Old Testament, the Urim and the Thummim, the white rock and the black rock, you know. God, you know, reminds me of that magic eight ball, you know. Does she like me? Maybe, maybe not. Oh, what? You know, whatever. The Urim and the Thummim, but you know what? We've got so much better. Something that's so much better. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us that's going to be that umpire that's going to rule balls and strikes in our life. We just need to quiet down and listen to what the Lord is trying to tell us. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Wow, kapow. That's a kapow. So here comes a newsflash for you guys. Ready? When Jesus is lifted up, Satan is cast down. All right? That's a spiritual truth that we can bank on every single day of the week. Because when heaven bleeds on the cross, hell is defeated by its own schemes. Okay? He is greater. He is more powerful than all. Submit to God. Resist the devil. He will flee. That's a promise of God's word. But those are steps that we need to take in order for that devil to flee. This is a great layout that John has here in this chapter, because in verse 24, we saw the necessity of the cross. In verse 27, we saw the anguish of the cross. In verse 28, we saw the master principle of the cross. And then right here in verse 32, we see the triumph over the cross. When I be lifted up, I'll draw all peoples unto me. Wow. The cross is the divine magnet. Powerful. The cross is so powerful. And our attitude towards it shows whether we're either steel shavings that are drawn to it or ashes that feel no magnetic draw. He says, I am lifted up. Obviously, he's speaking of his crucifixion there in verse 33. And it's so amazing because it's right here, right before us in the account of this beautiful book, this beautiful story that's been given to us, that we see the fact that Calvary is transformed, right? Jesus looks beyond the revolting externals to the inner glory and the ultimate triumph that the cross is going to produce. And thus the mystery unfolds, the mystery of the cross. What's the mystery of the cross? Ready? His crucifixion becomes his coronation. You know? It's amazing. As Paul said, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me in Galatians 2:20. Calvary is transfigured, so to speak. Redeeming grace transforms the cross into a throne. Wow. The cross. The most eloquent word in all the vocabulary of God. The cross of Christ. The tragic yet majestic cross, which draws all people to him. Man, you know, that which showed how much he was hated is that for which he is now most loved. Talk about a paradox. The cross. Who's the ultimate target of sin? God. God is the ultimate target of sin. When whatever sin you commit, in its final meaning, is a wound that's inflicted upon God. Sin is not just a breaking of his law, it's a wounding of his heart. It's missing the mark. And that's why he was there at Calvary as that broken-hearted sufferer. Jesus took our place. That was us that was meant for this. Love transfigures Calvary, and then Calvary transfigures everything else. My question for you, church, is this. Can you see your ultimate triumph beyond your present tragedy? Can you? Good. You need to. There's an illustration I'll mention. It was a young Christian student who offered his life for overseas missionary service, and he labored hard at study to become a qualified doctor. And then he was suddenly afflicted with an illness the very year he was qualified to move on, and he was informed that he could never go out as a missionary. Now, what's going on? Is God mocking him? You know? These life enigmas that we go through make oftentimes our baffled minds and our frustrated longing scream, why? We can't figure this out. Why? By sight, this makes no sense. Why this road of suffering? Why this long road of suffering? William Cowper, he's a famous hymn writer. Now, he had a strange enigma in his own life. You can look him up. William Cowper is his name. But he wrote something really, I think, great. He says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace." You know, behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. Chew on that one for a while. That young medical graduate who couldn't go out to be the missionary, he learned finally that his ultimate triumph was coming and eventually landed there. And this triumph came beyond his present tragedy because he was used to influence and train hundreds for the overseas fields. And today there's a large missionary memorial hospital that's erected in his memory. His legacy lived on, okay? What he saw, what was right in front of him by sight, was not the rest of the story. As Paul Harvey used to say, for us that are a little older generation, ask the younger generation, who's Paul Harvey? They don't know. But anyways, you can Google Paul Harvey too. He was great. So anyways, Christian, are you a puzzled, frustrated, disappointed believer? There's a golden lining to the cloud. There's a hidden good purpose in that which seems cruel. See your ultimate triumph beyond your present tragedy. Verse 34 says, "The people answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' And then Jesus said to them, 'A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.' These things Jesus spoke and departed, and was hidden from them. So, again, they're confused. What do you mean Messiah is going to die? Our law says he's going to live forever, said the Jews. The people, though, they didn't understand that there was two comings of Christ. All right? We know the first time, we read the account, he came as the lamb to die for you and for me and for the sins of the world. But we also know he's coming again, and he's coming next time as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's going to rule eternally. So they asked him, who is this Son of Man? They didn't understand, but watch what Jesus says in light of their confusion, because he doesn't really answer their question directly. He doesn't answer their question directly because, you see, he himself is the answer. He's the answer to the question, who is the Son of Man? He answers as if to say, you guys want to talk about theology, but I want to talk about relationship. It's not about theology. It's about a relationship with the creator of the world. He says, while you have me, link yourselves to me. Stay close to me. Enjoy me. That's what he wants with all of us. The enjoyment of fellowship is what blesses his heart most of all. He says, walk in the light, believe in the light, and then you will become children, sons of light. Really, it's pretty simple what Jesus is saying. He's saying, accept me before it's too late. Is pretty much, if you wanted to just break all that down into a very simple, concise statement, that's what he's saying. Accept me before it's too late. Verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That's really a tragic verse right there. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. You know, and I just sat in that a little bit. Even this morning when I was reviewing, I just thought, man, Lord, how many times have you, he's faithful all the time. He's never, ever let me down. So why do I act sometimes as though he does? Way more than I would like to. Ridiculous. He says, they did not believe him that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Wow. Let's take a little closer look at this for a minute. In his words and in his works, Jesus showed Israel the light, but they chose to walk in darkness, right? Jesus here tells the Jewish crowd that their unbelief in him was predicted centuries before by Isaiah. And as the prophecy is recorded there, we find it in Isaiah chapter 6, a very familiar area of passage, and that's where the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord, Yahweh. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. I'm sure you're familiar with it. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, what? High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple with glory. John properly understood here that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus before his incarnation, 700 years before Jesus' incarnation. Everyone, including Jehovah's Witnesses, agreed that Isaiah chapter 6 concerns Jehovah, okay? God, the Father. But John here says that Isaiah spoke of him, Jesus, the subject being Jesus. Making this a really good verse to use in discussions concerning the deity of Christ when you're dealing with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon and you're breaking down the deity. Jesus is not a created being. The deity of Christ being alluded to. The vision that Isaiah recorded in chapter 6 is interpreted by John as a vision of the Godhead, is what it is, as a whole. The prophet saw Christ's glory as well as the Father's glory. Isaiah is an amazing book. You know, Isaiah was incredible. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, they found the whole thing in the caves of Qumran there in Israel. The entire scroll has been recovered. But, a quick rundown on Isaiah, okay, because this book is really interesting. Isaiah is quoted far more in the New Testament than any other prophet, okay, by far. He is mentioned 21 times by name in the New Testament. Chapter 53, which is kind of the crucifixion chapter, it's a very prophetic, messianic chapter that completely describes Jesus Christ, you know. Yet the Jews, they will not see. You can present them with Isaiah 53, and it's still not going to get through. But chapter 53 is quoted or alluded to at least 85 times in the New Testament. Isaiah is known as the mini Bible, okay? And the reason it's known as the mini Bible is because there's 66 chapters in it. How many books in the Bible? 66. The first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah are like the Old Testament's 39 books. The next 27 chapters in Isaiah are like the New Testament. The chapters 1 through 39, they portray a message of judgment, okay, on immorality, on idolatry regarding Judah and surrounding nations and the whole earth, where the last 27 chapters, chapters 40 to 66, they speak a message of hope, okay? Messiah is coming as Savior and Sovereign to bear a cross and to wear a crown. All these things are laid out in the latter half there. I mean, even his name, Isaiah, means Yahweh is salvation. I mean, it's an excellent summary of the book there. You know, Jesus himself quoted from Isaiah 16 times. He quoted 8 times from that early section and 8 times from that latter section. Each time Jesus quoted from the book of Isaiah, he mentioned Isaiah's name every single time. But see, the Jews and the leaders, they couldn't see this. Again, this is why Jesus wept when he went down over Jerusalem, because they did not understand their own scriptures. They didn't understand the day of their visitation, which is another way of saying what their scriptures point out graphically. They couldn't see it. They were blinded. They were hardened. Verse 40 there, where it says that their eyes have been blinded and their hearts have been hardened, it's found 7 times in the Bible. And each time it speaks of judgment. Verse 39 says they could not believe. Okay, they could not believe. Now, let's clarify this. They could not believe not because their freedom of choice had been removed from them. Okay, the Calvinists would love this verse. Okay, but we have to look at it a little bit closer. It wasn't because their freedom of choice had been removed from them, but because they had purposely rejected God and chosen evil. All right? Yeah, we do have the sovereignty of God. Yeah, we do have man's free will. And they're both equally true. Verse 40 says they were blinded. Oh, man. And so were we. I mean, what is the only reason now we can see spiritually anything? Because the veil has been lifted. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Thank God he removed the blinders from us. Amen? It's grace. I mean, do we deserve it? No. None of us deserve it. God's grace has found us and rescued us and removed those blinders that we may see the things that he wants us to see. We can see the unseen. Okay? Man. Verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogues, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Ugh. I mean, remember how severe this was. Being put out of the synagogue was a big, big thing. Separation from public worship, separation from social interactions. There was a lot that went behind that. And it says here that they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Oh my gosh, how revolting is that? And I'm sitting there going, oh, that is just disgusting. And God's like, well, how many times do you do that? Because I do, and so do you. We love the praise of men. Dang it, oh, the flesh. But I don't want to offend anyone. I don't want to be a freak. I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want to be hated. I don't want them to get mad at me. I mean, you know, translated, those things translated can basically say, I love the praise of men. You know, I love what people think of me. I love my glory. I love my reputation. I love myself more than God. You know, come on. Wow, what a war the spirit and the flesh is. It's intense. That's why Paul just lamented, a wretched man that I am. Wow. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Jesus received praise from the Father audibly. Remember, verse 28. We most likely won't. Well, at least not this side of eternity. I think we all long to hear those words later. Well done, thy good and thy faithful servant. Those are words of praise that I believe the Lord will say. But here's the question. Can we wait to hear those words, or do we need to hear them now? Well done, thy good and thy faithful servant. Do you want to hear those words from our Father who art in heaven, or from men on the street? Because if it's men on the street, God says, you got your reward. That's it. You just took it. You're storing up treasures on earth. And Jesus said, don't do that. Store up your treasures in heaven. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. God, help us to realize those areas in our life that we fall under that umbrella, and help us to overcome. All right, as we wind this down, last week, you know, I asked you guys, if you knew that you had 6 days to live, what would you do? Because that's pretty much where Jesus was at that time. This week, I kind of turned the table on myself here at this point. If somehow I knew this was going to be my last sermon, my last chance to share God's word and God's truth with everybody, what would I preach? Because this is where Jesus is at right now. Our Lord's time on earth was drawing to a close. And so he now is going to deliver a final sermon and appeal to the people to embrace the light. So I titled his message for him. I'll introduce his message as, And Jesus Cried Out. Okay, I think that would be a good title for this. Because there's a sense of urgency that's taking place here. This is his last message from now to the end of the chapter, the next 7 verses. This is his last message before his passion, his message to the masses. These words, emphatically spoken, provide a climactic summary now of his ministry. And in these last 7 verses, Jesus is going to affirm his union with the Father, along with a message of hope for tomorrow and light for our darkness. He's also going to state the position of believers and unbelievers. It's going to be a powerful 7 verses here we're going to read. To trust Jesus is to trust the Father. Jesus is the visible self-expression of the Father. He is God the Son. The triune God has one consciousness that is present in a threefold way with three unified centers of harmony and balance and completeness. They're inseparable, yet they're distinct. The three divine persons of the Godhead are in one another. They're all in one another, yet they remain distinct from one another. It's a mystery. And we experience salvation by being invited into the love and the joy and the peace that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have all enjoyed from all eternity. They've enjoyed that together from before there ever was anything. Verse 44, then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. All right, Jesus says this. He says, whoever sees me sees God. He declared that in another place as well. He says, if you see me, you've seen the Father. He's the express manifestation of the Father. He who sees me sees him who sent me. That word sees, theorio, is what it is in the Greek. It's where we get our word theory. What it really, the exact definition of it is careful observation leading to spiritual insight. Okay? That's what that word sees mean. Carefully observing to where it leads to a spiritual insight. And that's exactly what we're doing right here today. Okay? That's what we do each and every Sunday when we come, and hopefully you guys do it during the week as well. We see Jesus through spiritual lenses. I love that song. At the breakfast yesterday, at the men's breakfast, we got to sing, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you." And that's such a theme song. Open the eyes of our heart, Lord. Help us to see you in ways that are otherwise unseen. And that's a spiritual thing that has to happen. And finally, verse 47 says, "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." You guys, I mean, understand this. The incarnation of Christ, really, it wasn't necessary if Jesus came only to judge, right? He didn't need to add humanity to his deity to judge. But he did need to do it to rescue humanity. He needed to become incarnate. The cross wouldn't have happened without the incarnate Christ going to it. He says, "Yet the word that I have spoken will judge him." And you know, these are the inescapable consequences for rejecting Jesus. There are grave consequences for rejecting Jesus. What are the significance of Jesus' words? Well, they're going to be the sole criterion at the day of judgment, right? You know, I mean, I'm pretty forgetful, right? So one thing that helps me out a lot is to always have a paper trail, okay? Especially in emails and text messages and such. I need them all the time. I do pretty good at email because I can take them from that inbox and put them in a folder or put them in the deleted box, the trash, and never empty the trash, you know? So I don't know if you guys are ones that have thousands of emails in your inbox, you know, or, see, I can't do that. That's my OCD or something coming out. I got to have that inbox just clean. But my other folders are just jam-packed because I want to be able to go back and look at things that have been communicated there in the past. And what has saved me a number of times in those emails is the ones that I've saved. But you see, God, he doesn't need to store a paper trail because he is a paper trail, right? I mean, there's nothing he forgets, ever, ever. Man, every thought, every word, every deed will be remembered on that last day when we stand before him. And that's going to be in a posture of judgment, either at the great white throne of judgment where the non-believers will be cast into outer darkness. They will be judged for all of eternity. That's the great white throne. Us as believers, we don't have to worry about that. Okay? We've already taken that stance. But we're not off the hook because there's the Bema seat of judgment. I'm not going to go into these judgment seats right now, but at that Bema seat, our works are going to be ran through a righteous lens, and the things that we did for him are going to shine forth forevermore, and those things that were done not for our own glory or whatever our motives and intents would be that weren't for his glory are going to burn up like hay, wood, and stubble, it says. Every one of Jesus's sentences, every one of his words, they were purely and simply the reflection of the Father's mind. Wow. Jesus came in love, yet his coming is a judgment. And verse 49 says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." With those words, we see Jesus ending his public ministry with the promise that he who embraces his word would have everlasting life. He's finished talking with the crowds now. Jesus is now going to, from here forth, huddle with his intimate followers. And in the next three chapters, they're going to be in what's known as the upper room discourse. We'll start to break that down next week. And during that upper room discourse, he's going to give them these radical lessons, these meaningful teachings, the final instructions before the final step of crucifixion.